You to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. I read the passage a few minutes ago, and in studying this week, one of the things I observed is that when you look at various commentators who have commented on the Old Testament, when you look at sermons, that 2 Samuel chapter 8 is not as popular as a lot of other chapters. It's often blended in with chapter 7 or taken together with chapters 9 and 10. But a lot of times in looking, there was no listing for 2 Samuel chapter 8. And what that means is that it's not one of the most theologically dense chapters in the Bible. We need to pray that God would help us as we come to study the chapter, and that indeed He would make His word beneficial to us this day. We know that all Scripture is profitable. Of course, some of it is theologically denser and richer than other portions, but I trust that as we study this, it will be helpful to us, and that by the blessing of God, we may profit from it greatly. Let us pray together. Father, we bow before you now, and we give you thanks for your creating of us. We give you thanks for redeeming us and through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you sustain us by your hand, both physically and spiritually. And we ask this now, that you would come and bless us spiritually, that you would make this which you have given us, of all the things that you could have told us, that you could have had written, that you have recorded this. We pray that we may understand and that we may profit from your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, for those who haven't been among us, let me seek to do a brief overview of where we have been in our studies in the life of David. We're first introduced to David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where he is secretly anointed by Samuel on behalf of Jehovah as Jehovah's anointed, the one who is to be the head of the people of Israel, their deliverer, their defender, a shepherd to them. And he was ordained secretly because Saul at that point was the first king over Israel, but Saul had sinned against God and disobeyed him, and God had told him that the kingdom was going to be taken away from him and given to another. And David, of course, was that other. And upon his anointing, we read that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, and that the Spirit, a troubling spirit, came upon Saul. So Saul had previously been anointed by God. God's Spirit had come upon Saul mightily and made him a courageous leader and a very powerful warrior. Now David becomes that, and we find him slaying Goliath. We find him going as head of the army of Saul and fighting against the Philistines with much success. But Saul becomes suspicious of David's success and begins to think that David may be the one that God is giving the kingdom to, and he begins to persecute David as he becomes more and more convinced and realizes that this is the one who God's hand was upon. And David then is forced to flee for his life and becomes a fugitive. He is hunted and in wilderness areas, until finally we saw at the end of 1 Samuel the death of Saul. David then is recognized by his own tribe, the tribe of Judah, at the age of 30, to be the Lord's anointed, to be king. But the other tribes are under one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, and he resists, along with his relative Abner, who was general of the army. They resist David's reign, and for some 7.5 years there's civil war in Israel. But Ishbosheth finally dies, and David is anointed king over all the tribes of Israel. One of the first acts that David does after he becomes king of all Israel is to take the stronghold and the geographical center, more or less, of Israel, there at Jerusalem. It was a rock fortress, as is to this day, of course, larger than when David first took it, and David and Solomon did much by way of building that city, but it was a rock fortress. David, by the help of his relative, his cousin Joab, took the city of Jerusalem, and David makes that his headquarters. And as God establishes him as king, he builds his own house for he and his family, and he makes the headquarters of the nation politically, Jerusalem. Then he turns his attention to make it the religious center of Israel, and he has the Ark of the Covenant moved to Jerusalem, the place where God had promised to meet with Israel, where he manifested his presence, and where blood was to be offered once a year on behalf of Israel's sins upon the mercy seat on top of the Ark. So David, then, having become firmly established, purposes to build God, Jehovah, a permanent dwelling place there in Jerusalem, a temple. And while David proposes to do that, God, Jehovah, then speaks to David and says he will build David a permanent house, that he will have a royal dynasty from which there will never cease to be one to sit upon the throne. We read of it earlier in Psalm 132 this morning, of the Davidic covenant and God's promise to David in our worship. And so David proposes to build God a permanent dwelling place, a permanent house. God replies by saying, I will build you a permanent house. Of course, looking forward, as David says in chapter 7, to the far distant future of the coming of Jesus Christ ultimately, and that one of David's sons would indeed build the temple. In fact, Solomon built the earthly one. Jesus Christ is building the spiritual temple, the church, in fulfillment of that. Now, all of that then lays the groundwork for chapter 8. And we might say that chapter 8 has to do now with David's, or the Davidic wars, or the Davidic conquest. David has firmly established as king in Israel. What he does now is engage the enemies of the promised land, of Canaan's land, and takes them one by one. And there's some five things, if we have time, I want to look at. We have the summary of the Davidic wars. We have the description of the Davidic administration, the beginning of David's temple preparations. We have here the partial fulfillment of the Davidic covenant or the Davidic promises. And finally, we are told the source of the Davidic or David's success. So let us take up then something of the summary of the Davidic wars. We read in chapter 8, verse 1, Now after this, it came about, and so that sets forth the circumstances that these wars came about after this. Now, already given a review of many of the things leading up to the wars, the thing that we should keep in mind is that this happens as David is firmly established as God's anointed king, as God's anointed deliverer, as God's anointed shepherd and keeper of Israel, and after receiving the Davidic covenant promises in chapter 7. So David, his reign as he carries it out, is rooted in the fact that God has appointed him as the shepherd of Israel. He's to look out for it, and that God has made with him the Davidic covenant in which he has given him promises in which David can go forth rooted upon, founded upon the promises of God. But if we go back even beyond that, of course, that's the immediate context. But David becoming king of Israel, having the land, goes back further than that. It goes back at least to the call of Abraham. We could even go back to the Garden of Eden and the promise that the woman would bear a child who would crush the serpent's head. But When we come to the call of Abraham, you'll remember in Genesis 12:13, God promised Abraham that if he would heed God's call, follow God, that God would give him a land. And then when you come to Genesis 13, and let me ask you to flip over there just to look at that verse, and we'll look at a couple of others as well. Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever." And then, of course, that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth. Verse 17, "Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, and I will give it to you." And Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So from near Hebron, Abraham is told, look northward, southward, eastward, westward, all that you can see, walk the length and the breadth of it. I'm going to give it all to you, Abraham. And he moves to Hebron, and you'll remember that Judah made David king at Hebron, and it is there that David had his first headquarters, then to Jerusalem, and then he takes all of the land. Consider chapter 15 of Genesis, Genesis 15, verse 18. "And on that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, and from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And so, the south border of Israel, God says, will be Egypt. The north border will be the Euphrates River. And all of that between will ultimately belong to Israel. Consider Exodus chapter 23 for a moment. In verse 29, though God says that he's going to give the land and that God is going to remove the tribes that are there and give the cities and the lands to them, he tells them that he will give them crops that they had not planted and cities they had not built. He's going to dispossess the other nations. Yet we're told in Exodus 23, verse 29, something of the process of that. "I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. And I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines," the Mediterranean, "and from the wilderness," that is the southern regions of Israel down in the Arba, in the desert regions, "from there to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." And so God says, "I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to drive these tribes out before you. However, it's not going to happen suddenly, lest the land become desolate and you have to recultivate, retame it, push back the curse, and lest wild animals take it." Chapter 34 of Exodus. Exodus 34 and verse 23, God tells them that all the males are to appear before Jehovah, the God of Israel, so they're to come to Jehovah's dwelling place there in Jerusalem where the ark was, and they're to appear at the place God appoints. Under David it becomes Jerusalem, but it was the place where God appointed. And God says this, "For I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God." You can see that if you're in the midst of a bunch of enemies and various city states and tribal warfare, that if all the males take off to go three times a year up to the place of worship, that they would leave themselves vulnerable to constant pillaging and attack. The enemy would even know when they were going to be gone, and that they could not do otherwise than go because Jehovah had commanded it. It would be easy pickings. So the promise here is that at some point, God is going to so extend their borders that they won't have to worry about that, that they can go up to Jerusalem and not have to fear from their enemies around them. But of course, as we saw, God says that's going to be a process. It's not going to happen in 1 year, but as they can gradually grow into and take the land. Consider Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 24, God warns them, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." And so when the Israelites come into the land, what's happening? God, Jehovah, is casting them out. Israel is his instrument, but Jehovah is the one who is dispossessing and removing these nations, these city-states, these tribes around, who are referred to sometimes and very broadly as Canaanites, because they were in the land that the descendant of Ham of Cain, that was where they had settled. Some of them are all related and some of them are not, perhaps, but sometimes referred to all as Canaanites because they live in the land that Canaan settled in. So verse 25, "For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it spewed out the nations which have been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. So you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which they have practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am Jehovah your God." And so you see that the reason that Abraham was given the land, Israel was made into a nation, was to dispossess these idolatrous people, but also on the positive side, to show that there were people serving the true God, and that God might have a witness in the earth, and that they may see the power of God and the blessing of God upon this people, and that all the nations ultimately might be drawn, and ultimately that God's temple might become a house of prayer for every nation. But this is God working wheels within wheels, as Ezekiel sees, and God is bringing his purposes to pass. Now, when we come to Judges chapter 1, we begin to see the conquest, some of it prior to that, on the east side of Jordan. But Joshua 1 is where we find them beginning to dispossess the nations. Joshua is commissioned, and then in chapter 2, we have the spies going in to Jericho, and God tells them what they're to do. When we come to chapter 3 of, did I say Joshua or Judges? I said both. Okay, so Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. "Now it came about," verse 1, "about after the death of Joshua, that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.'" And so we have with Joshua leading in the book of Joshua. We come to Judges. We have them fighting against the inhabitants. When you come to Judges chapter 3, we read, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by, that is all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan." And so those who had experienced the wars of Canaan, God's people, had been tested, but he says these are for the ones who did not experience. So the generations to come after the entering generation, God left certain nations, and he tells us it was to test Israel by, verse 2, "only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly." So God leaves some of the nations. One of the reasons was to keep Israel fit and ready for war so that they would have experienced warriors, tested men. Verse 3, "these nations are the five lords of the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon or Mount Hermon and as far as Lebo Hamath. Those the northern section, and they were for testing of Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses." So God left some remnants of the nations there, and he did that, we are told, for two reasons. One, so that Israel would be able to war and have experience and be strong. And the other was to test and see if they would keep the commandments that God had given through Moses. In verse 5, "the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, etc. And they intermarried." And of course, what we find throughout the book of Judges is that when they were tested, they fell miserably. That God continually brings one group, one nation after another against them to punish them. They cry out in repentance finally. And you have this cycle again and again. In each generation, they seem to fail. Repentance must be renewed. Of course, we have there Samson and Gideon and the others with regard to those who were judges of Israel. Now, all of that then is to say that the Davidic Wars have as their circumstance, when we look back through the ages, not only the fact that David had become king and God had given him now these promises in the Davidic covenant, but the Davidic Wars were a matter of divine will. God is the one who left these remnants there, and he did it for his purposes, and yet he had promised one day they would be able to go up to worship on the three times a year that he commanded them without any fears, and that their borders would be enlarged. That's what God had promised. And upon these promises, because of the judgment of God upon the nations and the idolatry and the wickedness and the abominations, because of what he had promised to Abraham and his descendants, all of these things, then are the circumstances that bring us to 2 Samuel chapter 8 and to the Davidic Wars. So having looked at the circumstances of the wars, let's consider David's conquest for a few minutes. In verse 1, we are told he defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of this chief city from the hand of the Philistines. So you remember we just read there were five main cities of the Philistines. They were on the Mediterranean coast on the western border of Israel. We are told that they were traders by sea and had fairly strong, as Genesis chapter 10 verse 6 tells us, they were the descendants of the sons of Ham. So that's where they came from. Isaac had his problems with them. They were envious, we're told, in Genesis 26 of Isaac and his wealth that Abraham had begotten. When Abraham dies, they wanted Isaac to leave, and they stopped up the wells of Abraham. You may remember that his father had dug and tried to drive Isaac away. When we come to the book of Judges, we find them throughout that book as the enemy of Israel, as idolaters. They are aggressors. They are the ones with whom Samson had continual battle. When we come to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we find especially in the first book of Samuel, that they had garrisons. They had set up troops within the borders of Israel so that they were controlling part of the land. That there was no blacksmith, we read, in Israel because the Philistines did not want them to have weapons, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 19. At one point in battle, they had captured the Ark of the Covenant and taken it down to one of their cities, though that had been returned. We read that they took cities and lands, they were the reason, of course, ultimately, of the death of Saul and his sons, was battle with the Philistines, and that even after David becomes king, as soon as he is king over all Israel, we find that they come up and attack David on two different occasions in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So they are the most persistent, aggressive, and oppressive enemy of Israel, at least in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And David, then, we are told, defeated and subdued them so that they're no longer a military power and threat against Israel, but they have become under the thumb of David. And we read that David took care of their chief city. Now, the King James Version reads Methagamma. They just transliterate the word as though it's a city or place. And while that may be a possibility, the words mean bridal of the mother city. I think that what we should understand here is what the New American Standard does, which is the mother city or the chief city. In fact, if you turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1. Now, after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. So I think that interprets for us what we're reading in 2 Samuel 8 when it says the mother city was what? Gath. That was the city of Goliath. It was the major city, and we're told Gath and its town. So the bridled, the mother city, or the bridle of the mother city, is what David took. Perhaps the idea being analogy toward a horse, the idea when you grab the bridle and control it, he took control of the mother city and of the which it was mother of, the surrounding towns. 1 Chronicles 18 and verse 1. Now, in his conquest, then, the first thing David does is move westward, and that westward thrust takes him to the sea. In other words, everything to the west now belongs to Israel. Then David turns his attention eastward, verse 2. And he defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death, one full line to keep alive, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. The Moabites, according to Genesis 19 and verse 37, were the eldest son of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And their land lay east of the Jordan River, east of the Dead Sea. You may remember that at one point they tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel, which he was unable to do. We find them in Judges, and we find them in 1 Samuel 12, 9, 14, 47, that Saul himself had done battle against the Moabites. You will perhaps recall from our studies, though, that David had gone to the Moabites, talked to the king of the Moabites, and had left his family there, particularly his mother and father, during his wilderness fugitive years to keep them safe from Saul. It seems then that David now has done a very severe act upon them. He put two-thirds of them to death. Now, we don't know all the story. This is a summary. So perhaps when David had turned his attention to the west and the Philistines, that Moab had been emboldened. Perhaps they had threatened on his eastern flank. We don't know. It may be that seeing the rising power of David and realizing that Israel under David was going to be a force to be reckoned with, they were becoming themselves aggressive. We're not told those things, but we definitely are told that they were the enemy of Israel and the enemy of Saul during his reign. And it may very well be that the reason for such severity of putting two-thirds of them to death was the fact, and this is my own speculation, was the fact that there were tribes on the east side of the Jordan. There were tribes of the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan. And because that's where the Moabites were, and those were the most isolated tribes, it may be that David felt that he had to weaken them and he had to teach them what it would happen if they rebelled and if they did not act in a subjected way to Israel. In any event, we're told that he put two-thirds of them to death, that they became the servants of Israel, and that they paid tribute. They were taxed and had to pay to David and his government. Having then moved west and then east, now David turns his attention northward. In verse 3, then David defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. Now, I'm told that this Zobah was about 25 miles north of Damascus in the Syrian kingdom. Again, in 1 Samuel 14:47, this is one of the people that Saul had to do battle with. So that these nations were trying to come into Israel, Moab from the east and the Philistines from the west and Zobah from the north. They were much like they are now, surrounded by enemies who were trying to destroy them. And we're told that David went to fight against him whenever Hadad-Ezer went to restore his rule at the river. Now, the river would have been the Euphrates River north of where he was. And what it means exactly by going to restore, we're not told. It could be that seeing the rising power of David and of Israel, having fought the Philistines, having fought the Moabites, perhaps he moved north to try to consolidate his people, his control, so that he would be a greater force. It may be that there was some uprising in the north. We're not told, but he had turned his attention northward. David is approaching from the south and either took them from the rear or he waited until they were returning from the battles of the north in a weakened state, perhaps. In any event, David defeats Hadad-Ezer, verse 4, he captured 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. And other commentators suggest that the reason David did that was because the king was forbidden to multiply horses and chariots. He was not to put his trust in those things. So David only kept enough for city-state management type stuff of riding in a chariot for the elite. But the one thing we know for sure is David had a great victory over them. Now, still to the north and between David and Zobah was Damascus. And when David was fighting against Hadad-Ezer, verse 5, the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, and David killed 22,000 of them. So David moves north. He attacks the people of Zobah or the troops of Zobah. And while David is doing that, from his rear at Damascus comes the attack from the Arameans to help Hadad-Ezer. David defeats them as well, killing 22,000 of them. Verse 6, he put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus. And the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. So again, David subjects those to his north. He has them paying now tribute to him. Verses 9 and 10, and when Toi, king of Hamath heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadad-Ezer. That Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer, defeated him. For Hadad-Ezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought him articles of silver, of gold, of bronze. So this is still to the north. And the people of Hamath under King Toi had been at war or defending themselves against Zobah and King Hadad-Ezer. So there was bad blood there. And when they find out that David has defeated Hadad-Ezer, who had been their enemy, they immediately surrender to David and bring him tribute. So David has fought west and east and north, and he has subdued the nations. And now we read verses 13 and 14 of his turning his attention to the south. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. As I mentioned in reading the scriptures earlier, some manuscripts have Edom instead of Arameans, and that would accord with verse 14, and he put garrisons in Edom, and I think it best accords with 1 Chronicles chapter 18. 1 Chronicles 18, verse 1 is where he takes the Philistines and Gath, verse 2, the Moabites, verses 3 and following, the kingdoms to the north, Hadad-Ezer, the Arameans of Damascus, verse 5. You see that this is a parallel passage as you go through it. And when we come to verse 12 of the chapter, moreover, Abisha the son of Zariah defeated 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So same place, same number of troops. This says Edomites, the other says Arameans, and both are followed by the fact that he then put garrisons in Edom. So I think that we should understand that it was Edomites that he slew, and David then puts garrisons in the land of Edom, and the Edomites, we read, became servants to David. So Edom, of course, is the home of the Edomites, and they're the descendants of Esau. And you may remember that as God brought Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the wilderness as they depart from Sinai, that it is the Edomites who did not want them to cross their lands and caused them to turn another way. And they were hostile to Israel ever afterwards. They lay south of Israel under the Red Sea and at times all the way to the coast, so that they had the whole south region between Egypt and Israel, lay the Edomites, and David now subdues them. They themselves had taken the land from the Horites, according to Deuteronomy 2:12. David now has control of it. There are garrisons all around in the nations, and Israel is dwelling in safety. We go back to what God said to Abraham, look northward and southward, eastward and westward. We'll walk the length and the breadth of it. Every place your eye sees, I will give it to you. So David's dominion extends throughout the land promised by God, from the Euphrates to the north, to the river of Egypt to the south, from the Mediterranean all the way over to the desert areas beyond the Salt Sea and the Jordan River. And as it has taken a process, yet God is faithful to His word. So what do we learn from this? We learn that when God makes a promise, He always fulfills it. That what God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt, when God says it, it will happen. It may be long, it may be a process, but it will surely come to pass. And that ultimately the Lord's anointed will crush all of his adversaries, will humble all of his enemies, and that he will reign over all. And in that, David is a picture of Jesus Christ. He is reigning, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. And Christ Jesus is now, by the preaching of His Word, capturing hearts of men, women, boys, and girls, and making them subservient to Himself. From every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue, He is subduing the nations, building His church, His people, and one day He will crush and vanquish every enemy so that they will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And surely from this we ought to understand God's hatred of idolatry. That it is for this reason, the abominable acts that they did, and those things associated. And it's not merely the carving out of some figure, that they made their children pass through the fire, that they were burning their children, of the sex orgies under the groves we read of in the Old Testament, and all of the things that they did that were abominations to God, those things that He could not stand, that He despised to look upon, until God decides He will simply remove them from the face of the earth. God hates idolatry. And just because, my friend, you don't have some little carving set up on your mantle does not mean you're not an idolater. Whatever you serve is your God. Whatever regulates your life, whatever motivates you and causes you to do what you do, that is your God. Whether that's self-preservation, whether that is for your wife, your children, your house, your home, you can make an idol out of anything. The only way to please God is to do what you do because of Jesus Christ. Now, do I want to bring home a paycheck so my wife will have a place to live, my children something to eat? Absolutely. But why do I care whether they have something to eat? Because Jesus Christ has put that in my heart to care, because He is the one who has said that a man who won't care for his own is worse than an infidel. That is the reason. Ultimately, it is Jesus Christ that I serve. And if there is any other thing, it is idolatry. Everything must be subservient to Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't say that that is the only motive. Do I love my children? Do I love my wife? Yes. But that is the great motive, and I attribute any love that I have, true love for them, to the grace of Jesus Christ. He is the reason for everything. And God hates idolatry. And that, of course, is what the whole world's about. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. What do you have to do to be wrong with God? Nothing. Just go your own way. Just do your own thing. Just do it your way. And you're lost as the devil himself. The only way to be saved is to do it God's way. To do it Christ's way. You see, it's not just an issue of being good or bad. It's about being Christ-centered or being the child of the devil. Those are the two choices. There is no third choice. Either Christ is all and in all, or we're servants of the devil. That's the Bible's clear-cut categories, and there's only two of them. So you may not be really bad according to the world's standards, but that doesn't mean you're lost. In fact, you may be very good according to the world's standards, and you might be, according to the world's standards, a very, very nice person. Likeable, friendly, giving. That doesn't make you a Christian. That does not mean you're a Christian. You can be kind and giving and loving and still be as lost as the lostest man on the face of the earth. The question is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? You cannot save yourself by all of your goodness and all of your love and all of your caring and all of your giving apart from Jesus Christ. If He is not the focal point of your life, if you've not entrusted yourself into Christ Jesus to take Him for all that He is as both Savior and Lord, you cannot be saved. Let me say it again. You cannot be saved. Is that sad? It is. But you have to beware, my friend, of equating niceness with Christianity. Even of equating morality with Christianity. Or even, dare I say, of equating religion with Christianity. It's not just about I go to church. It's about Christ is everything to me. These, at least, are truths that we see here in this passage. Now, I don't know how much we can do. We've got a few minutes left. Let me turn to a second heading, and that is, we have a description of the Davidic administration in verses 15 and following. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. In verse 15, we have in the first part of it, the extent of David's administration. He reigned over all Israel. That is, David now is not just the king over Judah, but he's king over all the tribes of Israel. And perhaps it implies the fact that he is king over all the boundaries and all the land of Israel, something that he had not been before. He had been king over all Israel prior to this, but now he is king over all that God had given to Abraham, all that God had promised him by way of land, by way of scope. David is king of all Israel. His dominion has been extended as far and as large as the dominion of Israel will ever be extended. He has brought to Solomon a land that is in peace. You remember, God had told David that he couldn't build the temple because he was a man of war or a bloody man. Solomon won't have to be because David was. And so David becomes a great king over a great kingdom and dominion as God had promised. And it is as a result of this then that he can begin to administer to the people, that he can shepherd his people Israel. His attention has been turned to defending them. Now he can turn his attention to healing and administering to them directly, so that he can shepherd them, not merely in a protective role, but in a providing role, and of causing them to flourish as a people. That brings us then to the character of David's administration. And David administered justice and righteousness for all the people. So that the overall character, not every instance, but the overall character of David's reign, of his administration, was one marked by justice, one marked by righteousness, and that in a universal sense. Now, what is justice? Well, it is rendering to everyone what is due him under the law. That's what justice is. When you go to court and you want justice, you mean you want what is yours according to the law. I want you to render to me what the law requires that I have. So that we're brought into the realm of court, of legal issues, so that wherever in Israel there were crimes, offenses, disputes, it was administered with justice under the reign of David. And we're told that it was done in righteousness. And of course, the idea of righteousness is what? It's doing what's right. Right? What is it to be righteous? It's to do what's right. So the idea seems to be that David had righteous laws. His requirements, his demands, the expectations were righteous ones. That there were not arbitrary, there were not laws that were meant to line David's own pockets or to set up some sort of corrupt administration, but that what was required was righteous And whenever what was righteous wasn't done, there was justice, so that we might say right conduct was required and just judgments were rendered under the reign of David. And this, not in a way that was partial or prejudiced, but we read for all the people. Now that, of course, would make a good sermon with regard to the whole issue of the role of government. What's it to be about? It ought to have righteous laws, and it ought to judge with justice for everyone. It shouldn't matter whether you have a lot of money or have held high office and gambled away the state's money and charity's monies, and then don't have to do any prison time or jail time, just promise to try to pay it back. It doesn't matter whether you have a high profile or low profile, whether you're well known or lesser known, have star status or you're a nobody and never been heard of. What the government should do is justice for everyone. That's why justice has the blindfold on. It's supposed to be blind. The trouble is it very seldom is. And it should have righteous laws. And those laws should be enforced. Don't make laws if you're not going to enforce them. This is the role of government, according to Romans chapter 1. Punish the wicked, the evildoer, and to reward the righteous. It is to give justice by requiring what is right. Well, we're then told something of the order or the organization of David's administration. The general was Joab, who was a cousin of David. You remember he was removed because he murdered Abner. But then David promised that whoever was first in capturing Jerusalem, going up through the water conduit, that he would be made head. So Joab got his job back as general of the army. The recorder was Jehoshaphat. The word recorder literally is remembrancer, the one who remembers. And it is thought by at least some that he would record the decrees of the king, write them out, have the king look at them, and then attach the seal to them that this is what he meant when he stated that. Then see that they went into effect by giving it to the proper people. The priests were Zadok, and there's some debate over whether it is Abiathar or Ahimelech. I believe it's Abiathar who was son of Ahimelech, if you compare various scriptures. We won't take time to do that. David seems to have had two priests that were, if not both high priests, at least both of them were higher priests. And one in Gibeon and the other in Jerusalem. He had a secretary, we are told, by Sariah, who, according to one commentator, would be like our Secretary of State, who would be concerned with foreign affairs. And then we're told that Benaiah was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. It is thought that this was the king's bodyguard and that they may have been foreigners. Perhaps we'd come to David at the cave when he was in his wilderness wanderings. Some think that David used these foreigners because they would have been less likely to want to try to take over Israel. They could never take over the nation, not being Israelites, and thus David was safer in their hands than in those of his fellow Israelites. Much of that is speculation, but it seems to be an agreement that these were a close bodyguard of David. And then we're told that his chief ministers, his right-hand men, his confidants, were his sons. So David brought great order. Now, the commentator Taylor, I can't remember his exact words, but says something along the fact that when we think of David, we think of a skilled warrior, we think of the great hymnist and poet, a man of great spirituality, and all of that's true. But he says, if we miss David's administrative ability, then we miss a great deal of who David was and what David did. David took this loose-knit tribes of people who were under constant attack, and he molds them into a unified nation so that they become, as it were, Israel rather than the tribes. That David, by his administrative ability, brought about order and efficiency. He brought about stability. He brought justice and righteousness in a broader sense than simply the tribal kind. That he brought about a strong, secure, productive, and blessed nation, not only by virtue of his sword of making and making his politics central, but also by making Jehovah central and bringing the ark to Jerusalem again and causing God to be sought in Israel. But beyond that, his administrative ability of being able to run this people, to organize it, to be able to govern it, is a great aspect of what he did. Now, Taylor goes on to say, and we may look at this in greater detail at some point, but Taylor goes on to say, particularly even with religion, how David organized the temple, how he set up the temple singers and the Levites and those who were constantly praising God, etc., that David organized not only the political side of things, but the religious side of things as well. And while I'm at that, then, I need to retract something that I said a few weeks ago. You may remember that I asked the question, was David a priest? And I said, no, that was brought together in Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, that David was a king and a prophet. But I have to say that Taylor helped me with that. Actually, one of our men was nodding. When I said, was David a priest? He's going, and I'm thinking, now, why is he doing that? And then I said no, and I went on, and then I got to thinking about it. But you remember David, when he brought the ark up, had the linen ephod of the priest on. And that when David is bringing the along, he offers up sacrifice to God. And that David then becomes the organizer of temple worship. So I have to agree with Taylor, who said in some sense David was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that when God in Psalms says that the anointed is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it certainly applies to Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us specifically, but in some sense it must have applied to David also, because David does the work of a priest in organizing the religion and the worship of Jehovah. And he had great impact on it, and he established an order for them. Now, we also see here, and I can think I can go through the next three headings, believe it or not, in the next 5 minutes. The beginning of David's temple preparations. Verse 7 of chapter 8, David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And verse 8, also a large amount of bronze. Verse 10, that Toi sends Joram his son and brings silver and gold and bronze. Verse 11, King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations which he subdued. And we read then, we won't necessarily turn, but you can look at 1 Chronicles 18:7-11, and it tells us that these are the things that Solomon used in the building of the temple. So that David begins now to lay up supplies, stores, materials, funds for the tribute that is brought in, even the servants of all these nations, that the temple will be built. David won't get to build it, but David makes preparation for it. And so David and Solomon have two different ministries, as it were. David prepares and Solomon builds, but one goal and one purpose. And thus the Apostle Paul can say, one plows and one sows and another reaps the harvest. But you see, it does take all of that to reap the harvest. And some are plotters and plowers, and some are sowers, and some get to reap. Think of all the prophets before the apostles. Think of what poor Elijah had to go through. And in Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who could write a book called Lamentations. All these prophets through all these years and the apostles get to reap the fruits of it. They see 3,000 converted, 5,000 converted. They see the nations turned upside down. But all the sowing and plowing, those weeping going, but finally the reaping and the sheaves are brought in. And so, brethren, all that's to say, one prepares, another reaps. Whatever God gives us and whatever our task is, brethren, we must see it as that which is important, that which we must do with all our might as unto the Lord. Not everybody reaps. Not everybody sows. Not everybody plows. But we all have our part to play. And whatever part God gives us, that is what we should do. And we should not despair, or we should not despise what the Lord gives us to do. Each one playing their part. David preparing. But you see God working out. God fulfills His plan, His promise to Abraham, I'm going to subdue the nations. And in that, He gives David enough stuff to build the temple, which David wanted to build to start with. God accomplishes multiple purposes in multiple ways. Which brings me then to our fourth heading, which is the partial fulfillment of the Davidic promises. You remember in chapter 7, verse 9, God said to David in the Davidic covenant, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off your enemies before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And what did we read in chapter 8? Verse 13, so David made a name for himself when he returned from killing the 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. God said, I'm going to give you victory. I've been with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to make you a great name like the great rulers of the earth. And what God says, that's exactly what God does. God gives David a great name. He is a great king now, a great battle warrior. He is a man with a great name who has great victories subduing the nations around them. But of course, it's only a partial fulfillment. The great name waits for the name of Jesus. For the name of Jesus, every head will bow, every knee will bow, and every mouth confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so while it's true, God fulfills and gives David a great name, yet even beyond what David in his lifetime could imagine, there comes forth David's greater son. And from the Davidic line, that name which is indeed above every name. In chapter 7 and verse 10, we read, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. During the time of judges, what do we find? Israel sins, the enemy comes, they're crushed, Israel cries out, God raises up a judge, a deliverer, they're delivered. God says, I'm going to do something different now. I'm going to give you peace and security in this place so that it won't be like it was. And what happens? David subdues all the nations around him. Here they had gone on for hundreds of years trying to do that, barely surviving, constantly encroached upon, and now David becomes the great deliverer of Israel. He promised peace and security. And yet, it's only a partial fulfillment. It didn't last. There is a rest yet, the writer of Hebrews tells us, for the people of God. And we long for the day when every last enemy shall be defeated and God's people shall dwell in peace and security forever and ever. And of course, God had told him in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, that when his days were complete and he lied down with his fathers, that his descendants after you will come forth from you, I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. And David can already see the possibility of that. We have now peace. We have now prosperity and tribute being paid by the nations and the collection of gold and silver and bronze. All that remains is for Solomon to see to the building of the temple of God. Lastly, we are told the source of David's success. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 14. We read at the end of verse 6, "And the Lord helped David wherever he went." Verse 14, "And the Lord helped David wherever he went." So was David a great warrior? Yes, he was. Did he have great success? Yes, he did. And behind it all was what? The hand of God. It was God's help that made him successful. It was the blessing of the Lord, as we read throughout the life of David, that it was God's hand upon him, particularly in those early days. You'll remember when he was general under Saul and had such great victories over the Philistines. We read again and again that it was the Lord with him. It was the Lord showing him favor that caused David to be victorious over his enemies. And so God worked in him and upon him and through him and by him. He didn't work without David. So if you're sitting around saying, "Lord, make me do," what you need to do is get up and do and pray that the Lord will bless you in the doing of it. God doesn't work without us. As John Owen says, he works in us and upon us and by us and through us. He doesn't work without us. He works through us. And thus, Paul could write to the Philippians and say in Philippians 2:13, "It is God in you, causing you both to will and to do his good pleasure." It is God in you, causing you both to will and to do. May God help us, brethren, to do. And may we contribute all our success to Jesus Christ. And you may be here today and things may be going very well for you, but that doesn't mean you're blessed of God. It doesn't mean you're truly successful. That only comes through a right relationship with God, through Jesus Christ. That we are not truly blessed unless God is on our side. And He is on the side of those who are on the side of His Son, Jesus Christ. Brethren, as we looked at this chapter, then we see the Davidic wars, all this done by the promise, the blessing of God, God bringing to fruition His promises, both of punishing the wicked and of establishing His people, that ultimately Christ Jesus might come into the world and that He might destroy the real enemy of His people's souls. And that He might save people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, that we might be brought together in the name of Christ. Blessed be His holy name. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, we ask now that You would receive our thanks for the life of David and for Your people Israel and what that means to us this very moment of salvation being brought. We thank You for Jesus Christ and pray that everyone here may be truly found in Him, that we may lose our life for Christ's sake and the gospel, that we may find it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Amen. You're dismissed, brethren.